Good morning, and indeed, add my welcome. I'm Richard. I'm your designated preacher for today. And we're working through 2 Corinthians, which is one of the, I was going to say, one of the great books of the Bible. They're all great, aren't they? It's Paul's most personal letter to a church. We get to see some of his deepest, most intimate feelings and share in his concerns, his anguish, his pain, his grief, and his joy as well. Today's text is another one of those that needs an introduction. It's all about travel. And so before I eat, I thought we'd have a look at some maps. Maps are cool, right? Like maps. So that's how. Yep. Even in colour this time, which is great. I've improved the quality of my maps, not my maps. So I think if you have a study Bible or a Bible atlas, you probably have collections of these maps, and maps of what are commonly called Paul's missionary journeys. That's not a, term the Bible itself uses, but it's a helpful way of grouping together various journeys that the Apostle Paul made through his world. There are generally grouped together into 3 such journeys. And anyway. But what important thing to know here is and these routes that are shown on these maps, they're typically constructed based solely on the information that's contained in the book of Acts. So the book of Acts, Luke's records Paul's journeys, and then based on those accounts, atlas drawers, constructors, plot those routes. But what we learn from Paul's letters is that he made some other journeys that are not mentioned in Acts. And if we take the letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, take the text of those letters into account, it becomes clear that we probably have to add some more arrows to the route of this third journey. Now, at this point, I have to note, this is a reconstruction. It's a proposed reconstruction of events. It's not my own invention, but it is a widely accepted way of understanding Paul's journeys and his letters to Corinth. There are other proposed reconstructions of events, so this is not, it could be that this is not exactly right in some of the details, but we do need to have some sort of reconstruction in order to make sense of 1 and 2 Corinthians. So here's one that seems to work. It seems to put most of the pieces together in a way that fits. I'm not going to go to the stake for this, and in fact, who knows, I might even change my mind in a few weeks' time. So, but we do have to have something like this. So let's have a look at this. Now, Paul had been to Corinth on his second trip, and he established the church in Corinth when he was there. And he went on the way back from Corinth to Ephesus and then back to the land of Palestine. Oh, got a pointer, and let's do a quick geography lesson. Okay, how are you going with modern geography? So this is land, Israel, Jordan, out here. What's this now?
Turkey.
And this is?
Greece.
Great. Oh, passing flying colours. That's great. So this is the route of Paul's third journey, but the lines are only what's shown in the book of Acts, what we get from the book of Acts. Okay, let's go to the next slide. We'll zoom in on this northwest part of the map. If we can. Yeah, so this is zoomed in, so we can see the routes more clearly. So on the way out, this is the way out, Paul stopped in Ephesus, and we read in the book of Acts that Paul lived and ministered there for 3 years. So now to the point, Paul's dealing with the church at Corinth. From Ephesus, Paul sent a letter to Corinth, to the church at Corinth. We don't have that letter. That first letter seems to be gone. But they wrote back, and on the basis of their reply, Paul sent them a second letter, and that letter is the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. It's in the Bible. At the end of that letter, Paul announces his travel plans. He's going to come to visit them again, a second time. So he was there once and he founded the church. He's going to come to them a second time after he's passed through Macedonia. Perhaps by a route something like what we actually see on the map. But Paul then got word of something at Corinth, in the church in Corinth, that was so bad and so urgent that he seems to have decided to get on a ship from Ephesus and go straight to Corinth and sort out the issue there in person. So he got on a ship and he went from Ephesus to Corinth, and that is Paul's second visit to Corinth. And that visit was a disaster. We're going to hear Paul refer to it as the painful visit. And Paul didn't stay there very long. And he got on, well, we don't know, but quite possibly he got on a boat and went straight back to Ephesus. Somewhere along the line, perhaps at the beginning of that second painful visit, he told the Corinthians that he'd soon come to them again by that same direct route. So he told them that he was going to come again, make another trip, and then go into Macedonia, and then come back again to Corinth, and then have them send him on his way back to land Palestine and Judea. But then, either later on during that second painful visit or when he got back to Ephesus, he changed his mind again. He decided not to visit them again so soon because he thought that such a visit would be another painful disaster. So instead, from Ephesus again, he sent them a third letter. It seems likely we don't have that either. We're going to hear Paul say that he wrote that letter out of great distress and anguish of heart. And he sent his co-worker Titus to deliver that letter to the church in Corinth with the plan that Titus would come back via Macedonia and report back to Paul as Paul himself was on the way through Asia and Macedonia, the route that we see that he in fact took, shown on the map. And Paul did eventually meet Titus somewhere in Macedonia, possibly in Philippi. And then either there or perhaps when they got to Berea, Paul sent Titus ahead to Corinth with a fourth letter, and that's the letter that we know as 2 Corinthians. And in that letter, he tells them he's coming to visit them a third time, and the visit recorded in the book of Acts and shown on this map, that's the third visit. Now, if you haven't followed all those details, no problem. The point is, as Paul writes this letter to Corinthians, he's already changed his travel plans at least twice. And again, note that what I've done here is fill in the gaps. There are many gaps in the account of Paul's missionary journey and his travels. So this is one proposed reconstruction. There are others, but this seems to make some good sense of the data that we have in the book of Acts and in 1 and 2 Corinthians. End of maps. So now I'm going to read the text. Have a look at the text. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, from the middle of the chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, and through into chapter 2, verse 11. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We've done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand, and I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Paul's letter that we know as 2 Corinthians. As we contemplate this letter now, speak to us. As we listen to your words, work in us by your Spirit to draw from us meditations that are pleasing to you and help us to respond to you rightly. Amen. Politics is a cruel business, and especially for those in leadership. As a political leader, you're expected to be strong. And one of the ways that a leader demonstrates their strength is to make promises and then to deliver on them. But as everybody knows, politics lesson number one is that politicians make and break promises. And then whenever a leader goes back on a promise, they're accused of making a backflip, even if there was the very best of reasons. I think one of the things we've seen over the last year is an increasing acceptance that sometimes there are very good reasons to change course, even to do so dramatically. One famous example you may remember. At a press conference on Friday the 13th of March, our PM said he'd be going to the footy the following evening. Well, he got a lot of criticism for that. And then within a few hours, when he'd received confirmation that a cabinet minister had tested positive, he announced that he wouldn't be going to the footy after all. And at the time, if you see the news reports, that change was labelled in the media as a backflip. You cannot win. But was that right? Was the PM being fickle? Now, I know there's some disagreement, but I'm inclined to think that at least in this case, we can see he was working with the information he had and he made a necessary change. And I leave aside all further discussion of the fickleness of politicians for discussion in the pub. But what about when it comes to Christian ministry in general and Christian leadership in particular? If the God of the Bible is the one who keeps his promises, shouldn't Christian leadership also be about keeping promises? Well, Paul would say, absolutely, yes. And yet here he is, having changed his travel plans for Corinth, probably at least twice. How can that be? So in today's text, we're going to see how Paul justifies what he's done. There's something much bigger going on. Why did Paul change his travel plans for Corinth? In summary, he wanted to visit the church for a third time, but he didn't want that visit to be a repeat of the previous painful visit. So he sent them a letter instead. And he'd been waiting to hear back that they dealt rightly with their existing discipline problem. So the plan for the rest of the sermon goes like this. First, we'll work through Paul's reason for changing his plans. Then we'll work through Paul's necessary defence to the charge that his change of plans shows that he's fickle. And along the way, and again at the end, we'll look at some applications for us here and now. First, why did Paul change his travel plans for Corinth? Should note that Paul's completely upfront with the Corinthians. They knew his plans, and they knew he changed them. So verse 16, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way back to Judea. But after what happened during his second visit, he changed his mind. Let's have a look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad, but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. He wrote them a letter instead. Does that mean that Paul won't be coming back at all? On the contrary, he wants to. He says he's coming back. But he won't come and visit them again unless and until he can be sure that it will not be not a painful but a joyful visit for him and them. And in this, only they can make Paul glad again by dealing with the problem in their church. What problem? Someone in the Corinthian church did a bad thing. We don't know who they were or what they'd done. We don't know if it was the same person mentioned back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That person was in an adulterous relationship. It could be them, could be somebody else. We don't know. Whatever it was so serious, and Paul was still so upset from his previous visit, that instead of returning to them in person, he decided to send them a letter instead, calling on the church to discipline the offending person. It seems that letter was harshly worded. And that letter caused them grief, and it caused Paul grief. But Paul explains his motives for sending the letter. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I wrote as I did, so that when I came I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Paul wrote in love. The letter was intended to provoke them to deal with the discipline problem so that he could visit them again in joy. And Paul then waited to hear their response, but he wasn't going to hang around in Ephesus. He was going to continue his journey through Asia into Macedonia. And the plan was for Titus to come back with their response and meet Paul on the way. More on that next week. We will see what happens. So there are more bits of the puzzle to be put together. Titus got the message back to Paul. The response was positive. Thank God. The church at Corinth had disciplined the offender. And, thank God, they had repented. So now Paul writes to encourage them to complete their response. Verses 6 to 8 and then verse 10. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. And verse 10, anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. So Paul asks for forgiveness and restoration for that repentant offender. Paul's words and his example to the Corinthians are a model of the Lord's Prayer, especially in the form that we read in Luke's Gospel. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Forgiveness is a foundation of the Christian life in our relation with God and with each other, as we live and work together in community. So where there is repentance, there must also be forgiveness and restoration. These are crucial for the unity of the church. Paul even says why. Verse 11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. A local church divided is a local church defeated. Paul says it's one of Satan's tricks to suggest that an offender who's repented should nevertheless either be put out of the church or at least to be ostracized. But that's terrible. That's terrible for the offender, and it's terrible for the church as a whole. Where someone in that situation continues to be excluded, there's sorrow, a sorrow that leads to bitterness and resentment. Instead, they have to know that they're forgiven. And they have to have an experience of the local church that's consistent with that forgiveness. There has to be restoration. Perhaps the surprising thing we read in this section is verse 9. Paul says in verse 9 that his third letter was a test, in part, to see if the church would do not just the easy things, but the very hardest things too. Exercising discipline within the church is hard. Exercising forgiveness and restoration is hard too. So far, the Corinthians have passed the test. In similar circumstances, how would we go? Would we pass Paul's test? Excluding someone from a local church, even temporarily, is one of the hardest things that the leaders of that church might have to do. If the leadership of our church worked through a process of disciplining someone that led to their exclusion for a time, how would you respond? And here, I take us down some thoughts that are difficult for us, I think. You would probably know the person. They could be a friend, my close friend. They could be a member of your family. Everyone inevitably has to decide either to support the decision of the leadership or not. I'd suggest that if we've appointed trustworthy leaders, then we must trust them and get behind their decisions, even the hardest ones. And if and when the person who'd been excluded repents and the leadership welcome them back into fellowship, would we welcome them too? These are tough questions. They're genuinely tough questions. But with tough questions, I think one of the best ways to deal with them is to have an answer ready for when you need it. So let's each of us decide in advance that we'll follow Paul's way of doing things, even if it hurts us personally to do so, even if it causes us great anguish. At this point, we have to overcome our anguish. We have to trust God that he is working things out. The unity of this local church may just be at stake. Paul changed his travel plans, probably at least twice, and that has left him open to an accusation that he considers to be of such great importance that he defends himself in one of the most extraordinary, breathtaking personal defenses to be found in the Bible. Is Paul fickle? Someone who can change their plans or their affections in the space of one sentence. So in the words of verse 17, do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes and no, no? Did you notice the phrase in a worldly manner? Other translations of the Bible render it something like according to the flesh. And as we know from Paul, when he uses phrases like that, we know what he means. We know what Paul's view of fickleness is here then. He's against it. He's not fickle. Christians are not to be fickle. Paul says he is not fickle. He has changed his plans. But he's changed his plans for the very best of reasons, and we've just worked through those reasons. But what's noteworthy here is that Paul doesn't respond to the charge of fickleness by going straight to giving those reasons. There are some verses between them. Instead, Paul widens the perspective. He explains that this little incident in the life of the Church of Corinth has to be seen in the broader context of salvation history, the history of God's dealings with the human race. And the basis of God's dealings is that God is faithful. God is the one who makes promises and then keeps those promises. And the definitive way in which God keeps his promises is in his Son, Jesus. And that is the foundation. That is the foundation of Paul's team ministry, the ministry that he carries out together with his key helpers, Silas and Timothy, and others such as Titus. So let's have a look at verses 18 and 19. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, and Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. The life, the death, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, that is the fulfillment of all God's great promises in the Bible. The promise made to Abraham that through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. The promise in Isaiah that the suffering servant will take on himself the punishment we deserve for our sins. The promise made through the psalmist that the descendant of David will sit at the right hand of God's throne. And so on, and so on. And so through the ministry of Jesus, God is the underwriter, the guarantor of Paul's team ministry. God, through Jesus, says yes. And as we respond to God, giving him the glory in our worship, we say, Amen. Which is basically another way of saying, yes, indeed. And this yes, amen echoing works out in and through the life of Christians. Yes, sometimes things go well, and sometimes things go badly. But overall, there is a direction. There is an overall direction of the life of the church and the life of Christians within that bigger life. All things are being progressively summed up in Christ. All of history is working forwards to the return of Jesus, the final fulfillment of God's kingdom. God's chosen people living in fully restored communion with God. And it's God's own initiative to save and preserve his chosen people. Verses 21 and 22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. We stand firm in Christ. And that is God's doing. And Paul tells us how he did it. One, he anointed us. He has consecrated us to the service of Jesus Christ. Two, he set his seal on us. He has marked us out as those who belong to him. Three, he's put his spirit in our hearts, in the innermost recesses of our being. The Holy Spirit is our guide and our guarantee of further, much greater blessings to come. A guarantee that's a bit like an engagement ring, but not really. The Holy Spirit is God in us. So we do stand firm in Christ. We belong to God forever. So no, the charge of fickleness won't stick. God's faithful promise-keeping determines and guarantees Paul's team ministry and all genuine Christian ministry, even when some plans have to be changed. The challenge then for us as Christians, as the church, is to stand firm, to respond rightly to our anointing, to cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit in us. As members of God's family, we are to bear the family likeness. So as God is faithful, we too are to be faithful. We're not to be fickle in our relationship with God and in our dealings with other people. Let's now take a step back from the fine details of the text and think through some of the other implications. There are quite a few people, you may know some or heard some, who say things along these lines. I like Jesus, but I don't like Paul because Paul... I'm sure you can fill in the blanks. Several points in response. At one level, okay, fine. Paul isn't Jesus. Christians are disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. But Paul is Jesus' officially appointed ambassador. And in his life and ministry, Paul shows himself to be a faithful follower of Jesus. So it does matter what we think of Paul and his ministry. To put it bluntly, not only for the Corinthians, but for us, to reject Paul is tantamount to rejecting the one he represents. So we're to give thanks to God for Paul's life and ministry and to seek to follow his example, just as he sought to follow the example of Jesus. Indeed, see the beginning of the the earlier letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says exactly that. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And more generally, how do we decide today whom to choose and to follow as our Christian leaders? Good looks? Perhaps we're not quite so silly just to do it that way. Qualifications, experience, ability to speak. Well, having any or all of those shouldn't count against someone, certainly not. But Paul says that what really counts is their faithfulness to the gospel message and their faithfulness to gospel ministry. And if they are faithful, and we appoint them as our leaders, then we're to back them, we're to get behind them. Indeed, we are to follow them. Let's wrap up. We do church together as a community. That means we do it in love. And that may sometimes mean some tough love. But in all of that, we work together for the glory of God. The ups and downs of life, they are but tiny blips in the overall trajectory of salvation history. God is working out his plans in our lives and in the life of the church. He's just taking a long time to do it. The ministry of this church is a continuation of the 2,000-year-old apostolic preaching of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. After all that time, it is still about Jesus and how Jesus is the yes to all of God's promises. In particular, the gospel message is still good news. God's faithfulness means that we belong to God. We have God's Spirit in us. And God is bringing us into the glory of his kingdom. Let's pray together. And Father, thank you for 2 Corinthians, which tells us again of your faithful love shown to us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you again for the consistent ministry of your servant Paul in doing everything necessary to bring the church of Corinth to maturity, even when that was deeply painful for them and for him. Indeed, thank you for this example of persistence in gospel ministry. So help us to love, support, and encourage those who minister among us for the sake of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for setting your Spirit in us and among us to draw us together with you and with one another. Help us to keep in step with your Spirit as he works in us. We ask all this for the sake and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.